We are in Mark's Gospel. So let's head to the 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. You have your outline. Use that if you would. I would like you to. 8th chapter of Mark's Gospel. Let's read the text. Now, here's what I want to do. I'd like to start with verse 38. Mark 8, 38. Last verse in that chapter. And then I want to slip back up to verse 34, okay? So start with 38, then we'll go up to 34. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we were here in this area of Mark. And we studied the passage just above where Christ makes a demand of his disciples. The demand is, who do men say that I am? Who do people say that I am? What's the popular consensus? Remember that? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist. That's what some people are saying. And we said, you know, the whole idea was accurately portraying the person of Christ. Does it matter who Christ is? Jesus in this passage says it does matter which Jesus it is that you say you believe in, that you worship. There is salvation, Acts 4:12, given in no other name. For there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's the one biblical Jesus, not any kind of an adaptation thereby, cultic or otherwise. And so they say, well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. That sounds pretty good. You're in pretty good company. Powerful prophets, right? Called men of God. Maybe one of the prophets, they said. That's pretty good too. And not good enough for Jesus. But who do you say that I am? Peter speaks up, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Now, according to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16 at that moment, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Johnson, son, right, of John. Blessed are you, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. And he does do that. He gives Peter the keys to the kingdom. And so Peter has this big lifting up. You just heard from God, Peter, Jesus says to him. And so Peter, in his flesh, is in this puffed up state. Jesus then begins to tell them, but don't you guys go out and tell this to anybody else. Remember we talked about this, because you're not really ready yet. You don't know enough about me to start opening your mouth. See? Now there's real wisdom in regards to that. We need to get a biblical education about who Jesus is before we start telling other people about him. We just need to realize that. And then he begins to teach them four important things, which shows up in verse 31 of the 8th chapter here. He begins to teach them that, number one, the Son of Man must suffer, right? These are the things you need to know. Two, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, and the scribes. Three, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. You need to know what the Bible says about these things in order to accurately tell others who I am. I am the biblical Jesus, the fulfillment of the prophets of the Old Testament. And then, of course, what happens is Peter is hearing all this stuff about Jesus suddenly coming to an end, being rejected, being suffered, killed, and somehow this whole rising from the dead gets right past Peter, right? They all seem to miss this, you know. And so that interesting when it happens in the gospel narratives, and the women come and they give testimony to that, instead of the men going, he's going to rise again, and on the third day he's coming, Jesus said it, and they're all scared, right? And who wouldn't be? And then here come the gals, and they said, we've just seen the Lord, and they didn't believe him. Believe the girls. But he said it. Well, Well, no wonder they weren't ready to talk about this. Peter then stands up after hearing Jesus saying, I'm going to die. And Peter, with his presuppositional thinking, is thinking, wait a minute, my whole future is wrapped up in you, and how am I going to rule with you in this earthly, fleshly kingdom, which Peter is interpreting at, via the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day, about a political Messiah that would be coming, and they're thinking political Messiah. And so consequently, he takes Jesus aside, literally, the Greek I pointed out to you 2 weeks ago, at like a ruler, like a governor, and begins to make commands and demands upon Jesus, saying, surely this will not happen to you. Now, in the flesh, you think, well, you know, he's saying, no, you're not going to die. You know, what are you talking this way for? But Jesus turns his back on him, remember? Calls him Satan, because it was a satanically inspired response. Interesting. Just a few minutes earlier, he was being inspired by the Father. Just a few minutes after that, now Satan is inspiring him. Because Peter was a ready tool for that at this point in his maturity. Okay? Jesus turns his back, the position of a slave is behind, right? Calls him Satan, he says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. That which is good for man, fleshly, selfish, and this sort of a thing. That is the background to this teaching. Because now he's going to call the crowds to him, along with the disciples, and he's going to talk really not so much. This is not a salvation message, by the way. This is not a justification by faith message. This is calling of disciples, see, those who are following him, right? Those who are believing in him, those who are not sure, those who have come right out, you know, and I'm a disciple, and others who are just beginning to be disciples. Then you have the hanger-ons, you know, and this kind of a thing. They're just out to watch the show. And so he talks to the whole crowd. This is not, you know, give your life over to me, follow me, and you'll be saved, i.e. justified by faith. That is not this teaching. This is talking about to people who are already in the main believing in him, and now he calls them to a life of doing God's will, finding God's will for their lives, and not selling out their lives by heading in a direction that they think they want to go and not paying attention to the will of God regarding the very true individual, person-by-person call of God on their lives. And if you go in that direction, he's got a life for you that you have no idea how great it's going to be. But if you don't go that way, you lose your life, he says, or lose your soul. It means you lose the earthly life I have called for you because of your unfaithfulness to follow me. And then at the Bema Seat Judgment, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 15, it will go through the fire of judgment, the life that you have led that was selfish, that was not seeking God for his will, and it will burn up. And the Bible says you will suffer loss, but you'll be saved. But you'll suffer loss, it says. And I don't want that to happen to any of us. I sure don't want it to happen to me. Hebrews 13:13 says that we are called to go out and bear the reproach of Christ. He says, let's go out to him, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, bearing his reproach, aligning ourselves with him, with that reproach. You see, the title of the sermon today is The Fearful Facts of Being a Follower of Christ. It's a fearful thing, because being a follower of Christ means that it's something other than what the rest of the world is doing out there. It's something other than that. It's a standout situation. Now, being a follower, according to his call, may not entail you standing up in a pulpit or something like that. It might entail you running out to the park on a Saturday afternoon and jumping up on a picnic table and talking about Jesus. It might do that. And by the way, what you're doing right now with your life, the way you're living your life, might, unless it's against biblical truths, might in fact be what God's called you to do. I'm not telling you it's not. That's between you and the Lord. But I find that most of the time, people are going, ugh, I think God wants me to do something else. I think there's something more that God has for me. I've told you the story about, I better get to this text. I told you the story about, you know, when my pastor, and I was 18 and my hair was down in the middle of my back, and my pastor says to me, he points his finger at me, Dan Sneed, El Segundo, or excuse me, Sepulveda Four Square Church. I had to reach back. I'm 51 now. I had to reach back to find the name of that church. So Paul went to Four Square Church, and he says to me after church one day, Kelly, God's got a plan for your life, and it has nothing to do with beating on those drums. And I rejected that forthwith, because I was going to be a drummer. That was all there was to that. I'll return to that another time. 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the preaching of the cross, which we are to be involved with, understand, it's foolishness. It's foolishness to the world. Embracing who you say is a God who dies and is put to death by men. Who worships a God that men can kill? And the world looks at you and says, you got to be nuts. You know, at least come up with a God that is so incredibly out there that nobody can touch him, that is all-knowing and all this and that. And that's exactly who our God is, plus a lot more. But they understand nothing about God becoming man and dying, getting personally involved, getting down in the dirt with his people, suffering a horrible, shameful death, not to mention the pain and the agony, the shame of crucifixion, being publicly exposed, naked, stripped bare. Jesus didn't have some little loincloth on that's popularly presented in photos, in pictures of him. That's why I don't like pictures of Jesus, because they're wrong. They're not right. And having his skin just hanging like ribbons off of him from the whip and the cat of nine tails that they used prior to this. And then being up on the cross for 6 hours and having all your bones out of joint. That's what happens when they put you up on that cross. They strap you to it, put the nails in your wrists, nails in the feet, and then drop you down into that hole. And everything, your entire skeletal system jerks out of shape like Psalm 22 prophesied would happen. And then he bears the sin and the sickness of the church of all time, the weight of it, and he becomes the sacrifice. He fulfills the Day of Atonement offering. He fulfills the scapegoat offering, the substitutionary offering. And it's that Christ that might call you to just work on cars and be a witness. It's that Christ who calls you to be a delivery driver, right? Or to work in the medical field or something like that. Sure, absolutely. But there's always more. There's always more. You know how I know that? I know that because many of you have talked to me about something more. Over the years, talking to Christians, there's something more. And this is the way to it. The fact of the matter is that first and foremost, it is a shame to follow Christ. It is. You're embracing his shame. Hebrews 13:13 says, let's go out to him while he's out on the cross, outside of the walls, outside of the favor of God, and let's bear his reproach. Secondly, we'll see that it's also a loss to follow Christ. You're going to lose. You are. You're going to be a loser if you follow Christ. You're going to lose the life that you think you want to live and embrace and gain the life that he has called you to live. And I wouldn't want to live any other way. I wouldn't want to live any other way. Third and finally, Christ points out that it is adulterous and sinful to not follow him. Adultery, the typological aspect of it, is an unfaithful thing to not follow Christ, knowing that he calls you to follow him. A regenerate believer will follow, but sometimes we're a little slow on the uptake. Look at verse 34. Notice that this call to follow is given to a mixed crowd. Verse 34, and when he had called the people, or aklos, the crowd, unto him, with his disciples also, he said unto them. Now stop right there for a second. This message is for disciples and non-disciples alike. You got a mixed crowd taking place here. And by the way, this is going to be important when we get down into chapter 9 and verse 1, when Jesus says, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom of God with power. Remember, there is a crowd of people here. It's not just the 12 disciples. There are others there that he's saying will not taste of death in that generation, which he refers to in verse 38 here. So you've got a mixed crowd going on right here. So this call is given to a mixed crowd, but the call is also a call given to people who are slaves. Notice in the middle of verse 34, he says to them, to that crowd of disciples, whosoever, or better, if anyone, etis in Greek, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, when he says, if anyone will come after me, opiso, it means behind me. And once again, what did he do with Peter just a few minutes before? Turned his back on him, treated him like a slave, because slaves always walk behind the masters. They never walked next to them because they're not equals, and they sure don't walk ahead of them, okay? They are behind them. And he says, listen, this is your position. Don't forget it. You are behind me. You are called to follow me. Many times, gosh, we say to the Lord, we're moving off into something, you know, and it's like, wouldn't it be great to just like, for instance, do like a door-to-door evangelism? And that, yeah, I guess that would be great as long as that's his will for you to do that. Don't assume anything. Just because God led the Apostle Paul off all over the known Roman world doesn't necessarily mean that he's calling you to that. But he might. He called Jonah to head on down, to Nineveh and preach the gospel there. Jonah went the other way, and God dealt with him about it. And God turned that thing around. It's compatibilism. God turned that thing around and worked out the sign of the resurrection of Christ in Jonah being in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights. Listen to that call. It's dangerous. And notice, by the way, that even when you disobey his call, like Jonah did, God had his way anyway. Anyway. So what? So you might as well give up. You might as well give up and do what he wants. He's going to get it done anyway. And you might as well be a faithful servant, take the reward at the Bema Seat judgment for just doing what he says. And so he says, if anyone will from behind me, come behind me, then let him do three things. Here we go. Three things. These are three conditions in this call now. He says, let him, one, deny himself, two, take up his cross, three, follow me. I fear that this is one of those passages, this triplicate statement right here of three things, that we have heard so many times, and it becomes sort of laissez-faire. It becomes like, okay, yeah, I've heard that before. Okay, yeah, take up your cross and follow me. Listen. All three of these verbs, deny, take, follow, are all in the imperative mood in the Greek text. The words are in the imperative mood. That makes them very important. That makes them a command. He is not suggesting this. I'd like to suggest that you'll have a much better life if you just deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. So come and follow Jesus, you know, like some sort of a billboard advertisement. No! These three imperatives, Jesus is not making a suggestion. Jesus is telling his disciples, if you're my disciple, you'll obey me, you'll do what I say. You'll obey my commands. And I am commanding you, first of all, to deny yourself. Now remember what the occasion was. Peter wasn't denying himself. Peter was having a mind that was towards the things of men instead of the things of God, right? That's the occasion behind this. Poor Peter. Oh well, you know, let's go with it, Jesus. And so he says, first of all, deny yourself. Now the Greek here for deny, this is kind of a fun thing right here. The Greek actually means to renounce one's claim on a thing. To renounce your claim. In this case, it's to renounce your claim on your own life. Deny yourself or renounce your claim on your own life. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 6:20. Good thing to put down in the margin of your Bible right there. 1 Corinthians 6:20, which says, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and your bodies, which are God's. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Well, if we are not our own, if we must renounce all claims to our own life, how is it that we ignore Scripture, we ignore the directions that God gives us, the things that He says to us are the most important, and He'll meet all of our needs after we do what He says and start trusting Him? We're just a bunch of scared little kids not trusting Him. Then if it's His life, and our lives belong to Him, don't you trust Him to make your life the absolute best it could possibly be? Can't He do that? Can't He do that? At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. It pleases Him. 1 Timothy 6, we just said it, we just talked about it a little bit ago during prayer. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. He makes all things, gives us all things richly for us to enjoy. That means you might have a lot of bucks, you might not. But what you have, you will be totally happy over. Never covet money. A person who desires to be rich, 1 Timothy the 6th chapter, reaches out and grabs hold of destructive things. They will destroy your life. And Jesus said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Peter didn't like that either, by the way, and he responded to that. And so, first he says, deny yourself, renounce your claim on your own life. Secondly, he says, take up your cross. Another imperative. Literally, it might be best to say, raise up the cross. Now, I would love to talk about the cross of Christ in the Pauline way of the fulfillment of it in the epistles. I love that stuff. But guess what? I can't do it. Can't do it. Can't do it today. You know why? Because I want you to be impacted with what that audience heard and what their understanding of a Roman cross was at that time. It was an instrument of what? Death. Execution. And just like I showed you at the beginning, not just any type of execution. It's not some nice little, you know, let's just overdose on Somanex kind of a thing and we'll just fall asleep and our hearts will stop. No, it was a horrible, egregious, revolting type of death. And you know, I understand how things change and ornaments and things like that, but if you stop to think about it, poor Chris has got a cross on this morning. And it's a neat looking cross, no problem. But remember, back in those days, in the first century, if you wore a cross like that, you know, it would be sort of like the equivalent of wearing a, you know, maybe an electric chair or something like that, or a noose, a hangman's noose. That's the way it was seen back then. You know, well, Chris is, of course, is giving forth in regards to a public way about her faith. But back then, it was like, take up your cross, raise up the cross. What are you talking about? You're talking about a horrific, horrible death. And wait a minute, okay, renounce all claims on my life. Whoa. And then, take up the cross. That's what it means to follow you. Well, guess what? Thanks for telling me that we're going to have to drink the Kool-Aid later. I'll just go ahead and let go right now. Which is exactly what Jesus was pushing for, by the way. John the 6th chapter, Luke the 14th chapter, Jesus makes these incredible claims on the people's lives that followed him, telling them that he will call them to give up everything, to renounce everything for him. He talks about renouncing property in Luke 14 and in Luke 18. He talks about renouncing wives, children, husbands. Yep. He talks about renouncing parents. He doesn't mean in some sort of a meaningless, selfish way. He's talking about, you don't put them in front of me, and I may call you away from those things. God has certainly done that in my life. He has done that in my life. I have children and grandchildren back in Los Angeles. I never see them. I never see them. I'd like to see them. And, you know, but there is a priority of God's hand on my life in the ministry here, and in the other things he calls me to do in regards to conference speaking, counseling, especially other churches that are just getting started. I'm writing, the Lord's really on me about this. Just before I came back out here this last time, he really pressed me about this to do a lot more writing. And so I've got some projects going on right now. See, everybody here knows that when I left this last time, I shouldn't have left. I've apologized to the Lord and apologized to you for that, so we don't need to revisit it. I had no idea he was going to take Brenda. I had no idea whatsoever. It was a wild time. You didn't want to talk to me during that time. I was not an approachable person at that time. It was not a good thing. God removed things from me. All the people on my side of the family, except for just a couple of folks, I got a niece and a nephew, right? Everybody on my side of the family is dead. My parents are dead. My aunts and uncles are dead. My grandparents from both sides are dead. I got dead cousins. I got a dead brother. Everybody's dead. It's like loss, 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 loss. Then Brenda dies. More loss, you know? But my life is not my own, and your life is not your own, is it? Take up the cross, the instrument of death. It means that your life is dead to the things of the world and what you think you want. Renounce your claim. Take up the cross. And then what does he say next? He says, and follow me. Accompany me. Where? Well, if you're carrying your cross and he's carrying his cross, Where is he leading you to? To death. He's taking you to Golgotha so that you might die to sins. Romans 6 now. Now I get to do it. And be crucified with him, buried with him, raised unto newness of life. That's the only way to live. And now I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. There's nothing he calls me to do that I cannot do. There is nothing I will not do for him. You know why I can say that without any fear? Because I've had my butt kicked so hard and my back teeth handed to me so many times. And he has remained faithful. And there is virtually, if there isn't anything left of me, I'm not aware of it much anymore. There's virtually nothing left of me. And I don't stand up here as some sort of perfect example. That's not what I'm meaning to communicate. I'm just saying to you that for me to live is Christ and to die is nothing but gain. Nothing but gain. Your life is not your own. You are bought with a price. It is incumbent upon you to search God, to seek for him, for his plan for your life. And you know what? It's like it's not hard to find. He will put desires inside of your heart. Now, you're a student of the Word, so you know that if you have a desire that's sinful or is described as wrong in the Word, then that's not coming from God. That's your flesh, all right? But he'll put desires in your heart, and then he will open doors, make opportunities available for you to walk those things out. That's the direction you want to go. Just let it go. Just let it happen. But he might call you to leave your business. He might call you to set aside the priority of your wives, your husbands, your children. That's right. That's exactly what he did with the apostles, didn't he? He called those guys away from their families for 3 years, 3.5 years. Now, they might have seen them during those 3.5 years. I'm not saying they absolutely didn't, but I'm saying there were giant months at a time where they weren't seeing families. The Apostle Peter says to Jesus one day after Jesus had to put the rich young ruler in his place, you know, give up everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me, you'll have riches in heaven. And he walked away sorrowful because he was very rich. The riches had him. And Jesus turns to the disciples and says, how hard it is, little children, for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. They said to him, then who can be saved? Because we want to be rich. Who can be saved? With God, with man, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And then Peter turns to Jesus and says, look, we have left everything behind to follow you. I love this. The honesty. What do we get out of it? King James says, what shall we have therefore? Kelly's version is, you know, what's my end of it? What do I get from it? And Jesus says, for all those of you who have left houses, wives, children. In other words, he calls you to that. Not everybody, but in your heart, everybody. But in action, not necessarily everybody. And he starts naming properties, mothers, fathers, shall in the life to come, in this life, have it added back to you 100 times over, according to Mark, and then eternal life, a quality of life in the age to come. That sounds great to me. Just because I don't understand it all doesn't mean I don't want it. Because whatever he says that he wants to give me, I know that that's the best thing. That's the greatest thing that I could ever have. And I would be a supreme jerk to not take what he is offering and to try to substitute it for something in my little tiny mind, in my little tiny world that I think is better than Christ and better. What are you just? It's just an exercise of stupid. Take up your cross. Follow me, accompany me to death. And so we find that embracing the cross, taking up the cross, following after him in the eyes of the world is a shameful thing. But secondly, we also find out that we're about to be losers when it comes to following Christ. You know, loser? Right? No? Oh, okay. Verse 35. There is a loss-gain factor in following Christ. Verse 35, he says, for whosoever, he who would be better, for he who will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. Once again, he's not talking about getting saved as in justification by faith. He's talking about saving yourself from a life that is of your own making, of your own choosing, see, saving yourself from that and actually gaining the life, which is talking about the earthly life that he has called you to live during the time he is given here on this earth, given you here on this earth. So note 35, he who will save his life will lose it. That means he who wants to go on living the way they want to live, following their own plans, following their own schedule, claiming to be a follower of Christ, but not doing what he commands you to do, not even seeking him over what he has called you to do and gifted you to do in your life, which may be, in fact, what you're doing. See, there's a balance point here. May be, in fact, what you're doing right now, but it might not be. It might not be. It's incumbent for you to seek him and find out if it is, because he says, whosoever, or the one who will save his life, right, by not obeying verse 34, by not denying himself, taking up his cross, following after me, whoever saves his life shall lose it, apolumai, shall destroy it. The very life that you think is so great that you've got plans for might actually be that which kills you, apolumai, destroy or ruin. You might be looking at a ruined existence. I've talked to Christians before who are like, they're looking at their lives and everything is just plain old ruin. Business is falling apart. Marriage is not doing good. Kids are on drugs, you know, blah, 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 blah. What's up, you know? Inevitably, it comes back to a discipleship issue. Sooner or later, somebody is going to say to you, well, you know, I really wanted to go into the ministry one time, but this didn't work out and that didn't work out. Wait a minute. Rewind that. Excuse me. And then we begin to talk about it. Now, sometimes people don't go into the ministry, and they shouldn't go into the ministry because God has not, in fact, called them to go into the ministry. You know. On the other hand, sometimes you can miss it because you start getting all head involved in regards to, well, I want certain things. I want a house. I want a boat. I want to be a millionaire by the time I'm 35. Yeah? Well, you know, somebody should have counseled you out of 1 Timothy 6 saying how evil it is to desire money. It is the root of all evil. It's just a tool. That's all it is. It's a tool. God can give it to you, and God can take it away from you. It's just a tool. And sooner or later, as you talk to these people, you find out, whoa, they may have missed the will of God in their life, and God's standing back here patiently going, and he's sending you to go talk to this person. He's been going, yeah, I've been waiting for you for quite some time now, dude, cheeky. And so, he who will save his life shall actually end up ruining it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, notice, lose his life for my sake and the gospel, the same shall save it. In other words, you'll be living the life that God has called you to live here on this earth. You know, how many of you right here can say you know exactly what God wants you to do? Now, I'm not asking for a raise of hands or anything, but that's just for you, rhetorical. That you know that you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, there's no question about it in your life. Now, I didn't ask if you were happy doing what you're doing. I didn't ask you that. I asked, do you know that you're doing precisely what God wants you to do in this life? Because if you're not sure, then it behooves you to find out. Look, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11 says that God has given a spiritual gift to every person. Everybody has a gift. The gifts are listed in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. They're also listed in Romans, the 12th chapter. And a little bit right there in 1 Peter 4. Verses 10 through 12, right in that area right there. Some of those are administrative gifts. Some of you guys are great with numbers, great with handling finances, great with ordering things. Now, it's supposed to be towards the church, the things of the church. Some of you, you know, are very merciful. You are motivated by mercy to be merciful to people. You're givers. A lot of time I find people who have mercy gifts have, you know, God trusts them with a whole bunch of finances or material things so that God can use them as a pipeline to meet other people's needs. See? That's why it's there. And they have those gifts. Other people, you know, are called into the vocal ministry of the word. There's a teaching gift that's separate from pastoring, for instance. But pastoring, of course, is a gift as well. It's an office gift, pastor, teacher. But just because somebody teaches doesn't mean they're in the office of pastor. But everybody who pastors also has the gift of teaching. If you're under a pastor and they're not a very good teacher, it's because they're not called to be a pastor, because every pastor, have I screwed you up now? Yeah. Every pastor has to have the gift of teaching, according to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. There's all kinds of gifts that are listed there. Do you know which ones you have? Because 1 Peter 4:11 says you've got at least one. And if you've got one, the next question is what? Are you using it? Are you using it? If not, why not? What's the problem? What is it? Whosoever shall lose his life, give up everything that they have and what they think they want, for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Make a note right there of Luke 18:29 if you're writing in your Bible. You know I approve of writing in Bibles. Luke 18:29 right there next to verse 35. Maybe also Luke 14:25 through 33. Luke 14:25 through 33. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned on them. Jesus. That had been a funny sight right there. A whole bunch of people following him along. He's walking along, and he suddenly turns. Everybody, backs into everybody else, kind of a thing. And he turns on them, the text says. And he says, if any man come after me. People follow Jesus for all kinds of dumb reasons. Yes, I said people follow Jesus for dumb reasons. If any man comes to me and doesn't hate his father, hate his mother, hate his wife, hate his children. Oh, what does Focus on the Family do with a verse like this? And hate his brethren and his sisters, yea, his own life also. He renounces all claim to his life. He cannot be my disciple. There is no gray area here in regards to following Jesus, is there? And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Puts to death everything about his flesh life and what he wants. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and counts the cost to see if he has enough to finish it? How many would do that? Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consult whether he's able with 10,000 men to meet him that comes against him with 20? Think about it, Jesus is saying. Weigh it out. Don't just follow me willy-nilly. I was raised in church. That doesn't mean you're saved, and it doesn't mean you're a disciple, right? So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all he hath cannot be my disciple. Those are the fearful facts about being a follower of Christ. It's all or nothing. It's not playing around. It's not occasional hit and miss. It's a life that is completely given over to the service of the Savior who has delivered you from the eternity of the lake of fire. What a privilege. Verse 36 of Mark 8. And what shall it profit a man, or what shall it benefit a man, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, suke, his life. Every time you see the word life, it's the Greek suke. Here the King James translators went ahead and translated it out as soul, but it's the same thing. It means your earthly life. That's the way the Jews used the word soul in Jesus' day. It meant your earthly life. Now read it again. What shall it benefit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? In other words, loses the life that God has called him to live. He's got everything. He's got cars. He's got prestige. He's got 5 or 6 different bank accounts. He practically owns the stock market, Fortune 500. He's 1 or 2 up there, He's got the cars. He's got the boats. He's got the apartments. He's got the winter deal in Aspen, and he runs out to Hawaii regularly. He's got his own Learjet. He's got it all, and he's probably the most miserable man on the face of the earth because he's not living in accordance with the will of God. Riches kill spiritually. What did Jesus say? How hard it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Because the riches have you. Covetousness. I am so discouraged when a Christian starts saying things to me like, all of us have done this, okay?
man, if I won the lottery, if I won the lottery, you know what I'd do with that money? You know, when they say this stuff, and I always say back to them, no, you wouldn't. I don't believe you would. Now, I'm not saying that you wouldn't give some money to wherever, you know, and do some good with it. But you know what? Let's be honest. Come on! Let's be honest. You're going to save the bulk of that for yourself. Come on! Well, sure. I mean, but you know what? I don't believe God wills for his people to win lotteries. God doesn't work in those chancy ways. When God provides, it's through faith in his word. It's through faith in his word. It's through sowing seed and trusting him to multiply it back to you. That's how God provides. You read Philippians, the 4th chapter, when Paul says God will supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. The previous couple of verses talk about how that the Philippians had sowed money, goods, into Paul's ministry. And then he says to them, because you've done that, God will supply all of your needs. See, that's the context of that. Jesus said in Luke 6:38, if you give, it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, will men pour into your lap. But what flips that switch? What starts that thing going, that provision going? It's being a giver. Within the last few years, it's amazing to me. On the one hand, I was having a horrible existence in Denver. On the other hand, God was blessing me financially. It was like, what? What? But I did not take his financial blessing as a sign to me that I was where he wanted me to be, because I already knew I wasn't. So having the goods didn't matter to me. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Either way, you know? Remember, riches, you don't set your heart on riches because they take wings like a bird and off they go. They're gone so quick. Everybody here knows that. So we don't like look at that kind of a thing, you know? But the Lord has enabled me to be doing so much ministry within the last couple of years in particular, especially since I got back here. I mean, it's been wonderful. It's been fantastic. I have never been happier in my life. People have said to me, you're still pastoring that little church? Yeah, what God calls me to do. Because, you know, I don't care about numbers. I love this. I love this. If God wants to grow it, wonderful. If he wants to keep it this way, wonderful. If he wants to move you out and you out and you out and you out and you go here and it's his direction and we're down to like 3 or 4 people meeting in my living room, hallelujah. Now, obviously, I'm not, you know, I don't want you to think I'm like, what is he, nuts? I mean, clearly I want things to grow, but I'm not going to follow after any kind of worldly principles or worldly thinking to try to go for church growth. The Bible teaches that it's God who grows the church. It's him who does it. Paul says, I planted the seed, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Acts, the 2nd chapter, and God added 3,000 souls to the church, and so on and so forth. I want God to do it. Because people think, you got these degrees, you write these books, these CDs, you know, and I get nice, very nice things that I give all God the glory for every week on the phone, in the email, gosh, listening to your CDs, reading your book, you know, very nice. I give praise to Jesus. I am fulfilled by hearing that said. And then it's kind of like, that's like, then they find out what size our church is. Because they ask me, you know. I say, well, about 30, I guess, altogether, something like that, you know. And they go, oh, man. And then I love this part, because I used to get this all the time before I had moved this last time. It's like the visitors will come and they say, wow, well, you must, they look at the number of the folks here, you must work a second job. I say, no. I love to say that. No. No, they pay me. Really? And then they're flipped out at you guys because they're in churches that are hundreds of people and the pastor doesn't get what you pay me. He's got to work a second job. But see, look, I've had to take less coming back this time. And I am thrilled to do it because I'm right where God wants me to be. I'm with you. But I am facing some things that are coming up on me, some responsibilities that are coming up on me, just like you, where I need to have more income, you know?
And I'm going to bring that up at the next meeting. You know, I'm going to talk about that. It's time for my six-month review. And, you know, we'll see what happens. We'll see. I don't know. It doesn't change anything as far as my ministry to you is. You know, we'll see how God, you know, makes that provision. You know, I don't say that to pressure you because I'm not about that. If it can't be done, it can't be done. God will do it another way. That's how I look at it. Okay. And they will say, oh my gosh, you know, really? Yeah, man, really? Because we're in a church that's got 500 people. The pastor's got to work a second job. I said, well, you got a sinful situation there. I said, what? Yeah, man, they're in sin. They're in sin. If everybody even just gave that silly 10%, you know, if everybody, now you know what I mean by that, because I don't believe in being bound to that whole thing. But everybody just gave a little, or even less than that, you know. The churches would have their needs met, but there's so many people that don't give. That plate goes by, man, you know. Now, I don't expect everybody to give every week or anything like that, you know, but you have the times of the month where you give. You have it in your budget, and so you're regular about that. But these churches, man, it's incredible. What shall it benefit a man if he gains the whole world but loses the life God calls him to? Verse 37. Or what shall a man give or pay in exchange for his soul? Got a price on your life? What's the price that you'll sell out for? What's the price? Will you give up the cross walk with Jesus? How much would it be? Every man has his price, they say. What can you get in worldly goods that would turn you away from walking in the direction that Christ has for you in the ministry He has called you to? Is there a price on your head? Can you be bought? What shall a man pay or give in exchange for his soul? What are you willing to pay to live your own life in deference to Christ? And third and finally, it is adulterous and sinful to not follow Christ. And this is why I read verse 38 first. I wanted you to get the impact of where he was going. He's talking about shame. It's a shameful thing. It's an adulterous, unfaithful thing to not follow after and obey. And all this entire occasion was because Peter said what he said. And Peter allowed himself to be a mouthpiece of satanic misery to Christ. And because it was public, Christ dealt with it publicly in front of the boys, because they all heard him say it. So he says, he who, whomsoever, is really not the Greek, it should be, it's hos, he who. He who, there is no therefore, scratch out the word therefore. He who shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Now, what does he mean that they would be ashamed of him? By not renouncing their own claim on their life. That means you're ashamed of Christ. If you don't renounce your own claim on your own life, that's what it means to deny himself, you're ashamed of Christ. If you don't pick up, raise up the cross, the instrument of death, the death to the old life, and then follow after him as he leads you to that place of death and resurrection, then you're ashamed of him. That's what Jesus is concluding here. Ashamed of me, you don't want to be associated with me. Because what that says about your life, because it's more important for you to look a certain way in front of other men than it is for you to please my heavenly Father. Ashamed of me? And then he says, ashamed of my words. Ashamed of my words. Jesus didn't really say that. Well, I don't think you got the interpretation down right. And you're putting forth, you're pushing it away over here and over here and over here, and the pressure, and the Bible, you know, sits on top of the TV all week long. Shh, may you reap the sin of that. And we never dig into it, and it sits there all week long, you know. And what's happening to you is the lack of word is being replaced by spiritual cancer, and the malignant tumors are just growing in your life as you don't get into the word, as you don't love him in the word, as you show yourself, the Lord, your family, that you're ashamed of his word when you don't get into it, study it, live it, obey it. It's a shame. Don't give me any of that. I don't have time. We always have time for the things we want to do. Be honest, you don't want to do it. You don't want to do it. You don't consider it as important as everything else you do in your life. Well, I'm so tired. I just want to go home and watch a little TV. You're ashamed of him. No, I'm not ashamed of him. You're being a little hard on me right now. You don't understand. I think I understand perfectly. I understand what this says. You're putting me under bondage. Shut up. I'm not putting you under bondage. I'm just pointing out your fleshiness and how you have not renounced the claim of Christ on your life because you make sure you do other things that you want to do. I know. You know how I know that? Because I know me. Because I know I do that. This sword is so sharp, it cuts both ways. Middle of 38. I better start at the top. Whoever should be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, unfaithful, and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with his holy angels. You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about when he comes. When he comes, that would be the inauguration of all judgment. Great White Throne judgment took place at that time and will take place in your future. Because all that judgment stuff happens outside of time, happens outside of earthly time. When you die physically on this earth, you will be jettisoned straight to that moment in the eternal now of God that is in the past and is yet in your future relative to your experience. And the judgment takes place. We'll all be there. We'll all be there. I used to tell people, you know, when my mom died some years ago, I said to mom before she went, you know, see you in a second. I'll be right there. And she knew what I was talking about. At least I think she did at that point. You know, I'll be right there. Because since AD 70, bang, we're all there at that moment. And then right away, because people don't understand the difference between linear time, click, clock, tick, tock, tick, tock, and the eternal now of God, you know, bang, we're all right there. And so the Bible says the whole church and the whole world gets judged simultaneously. And people who are enemies of preterism, you know, say, well, these guys are nuts because there hasn't been a judgment yet. Now, excuse me, we're not nuts. We're just better students of the Bible than you are because you don't understand the biblical teaching of time as it relates to the eternal now of God. I have an article in Fulfilled Magazine on that, Chronotology. You might want to give a gander. Jesus points out that there is going to be judgment. This is the loss. At the judgment that takes place at his coming, this is the loss. This is the 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15 chapter. This is wood, hay, and stubble works that represents worthless things, selfish things in our lives, works that we have done that have amounted to nothing to further his kingdom, glorify the Son of God. They go through the fire of his judgment like flash paper, burn up, and the Bible says, we will be saved, but we will suffer loss, it says. And the loss throughout the New Testament is the loss of reward, the loss of ruling and reigning with Christ. And I have said it and said it and said it and said it and said it, and it never gets old. Always be reminded of the fact that you must be concerned about walking out the crosswalk, the following walk, the death to self walk. What does God have for me to do in my life? Father, what am I to be focusing on? He'll show you because he wants you to have those rewards of rulership. Luke 19 describes that and other places. End of Matthew 24 describes that. See, it's ruling and reigning with him, positioning in his kingdom. He wants you to have that. And that is earned. It is a gracious gift, no doubt about it. But it is all based on faithfulness in this life. It is the gold, silver, and precious stones that Paul uses to describe the faithfulness of your walk in Christ in this life. And so consequently, we need to think about, where am I at right now? What about my life? Now, I've tried to be kind of balanced here because I recognize that where you're at right now may be exactly what God has called you to do. Maybe what God has called you to do is to continue in the way that you're going, but I want you to add a little something to that. You know, put in a little more time towards some ministry area. Thirdly, remember, very important, what's your gift? 1 Peter 4:11 says everybody's got a gift. What's yours? And then if you're not sure, go to God and ask him to show you. And then come to me and let me talk with you. Let's talk about it. And maybe I'm sure, well, no, maybe about it. I'm sure I can find it in the Word and show it to you if you're just not sure. You can't do unless you know what the heck it is you're supposed to do. You can't, you know, build a house if you don't know how to use the hammer and the nails or the skill saw, right? God's given you tools. What are those things? So that, finding out is so important, so that you do not end up being right here with what Jesus is talking about, being unfaithful, sinful, full of self, and just plain old ashamed at Him. Because not doing, not following after Him is an evidence that you're ashamed of Him. And there's just no way out of that except repentance. And so, Father, we would ask today that Your Holy Spirit would certainly minister Your grace to each one of us, O God, that we would know what it is You have called us to do. What is that high calling, O God? Serving tables. Praise the Lord. Maybe it's administration. Maybe it's showing mercy. Maybe it's teaching. Maybe it's one of those type of offices. Lord God, lead my brothers and sisters, each one. Make it clear to them what You have gifted them to do, and then enable them to deny themselves. Take up the cross. Follow after You. Lord, I need help to do that. Help me to stay on that path with You and to not be so high-minded, O God, that I miss the recognition of when my flesh is getting the upper hand in my life. May it be crucified. Paul said that the world is crucified unto me and I am crucified unto the world. May that be so for each one of my brothers and sisters today. Touch our hearts, O God. And where we need to repent over a call that You have given to us, may we truly be sorry. Heartfelt, Spirit, Holy Spirit-led repentance is what we want, Lord. Thank You, Lord God. And for those of us, Lord, who know that we're doing exactly what You called us to do, may we sense, Lord, as Your Word says, Your face smiling upon us and showing us Your prosperity, Lord God. May we continue to succeed in what we are doing for You, Lord God. And thank You, thank You, thank You. May it all result in praise, honor, and glory to You, Lord God, as we get our eyes off of ourselves and what we think is so important and say, what is God saying is supposed to be important and how He'll meet my needs as I'm focusing on doing what He wants. Help us to do that. And we thank You for it all in the name of Jesus Christ. And as we bring our gifts to You, Lord God, right now, as we give, Lord, we place the money in the plate. We lay hold of the promise that You will give unto us and You will meet all of our needs according to Your riches and glory as we put that seed in, Lord God. And may we, Lord God, be extra careful and extra discerning, Lord, in regards to how the money is spent. Lord, we are responsible to You and to Your people in this matter. And we just thank You, Lord God, for it all. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Brother,